Are some of you getting as little sleep as I am these days, staying up late to watch the Olympics? Is that happening to anybody else besides me? And I don't know why it is, because these days you can see everything live, right? So you don't have to stay up late. And yet I do. I'll check on the internet, like, who won before, you know, the night, the big four-hour-long nighttime show, and then I'll watch it anyway. And I'll stay up till midnight watching results that I already know are going to happen. I don't know what it is about the Olympics, but that's just the way that I am. So I'm not getting as much sleep as I normally do. I don't know whether you are like that or not, but whether you've been watching the Olympics or you haven't been watching them, you probably have heard the name Simone Biles by now. Anybody not know who that is yet? Everybody seems to know who she is. 4'8", I think, 19-year-old gymnast, American gymnast, who has won so far 2 gold medals. She won with her team the gold medal, and then she also won the individual all-around on Thursday night. And her margin of victory in that event was, that is, the gap between her and silver medalist Allie Raisman, the margin was wider than it was between the gold and silver medalists in the last nine Olympics combined. That's how good she is. The president of USA Gymnastics has compared Simone Biles to LeBron James and Tom Brady to help those of us who watch gymnastics once every 4 years understand just what a dominant athlete she is. What you may not know about Simone Biles, though, is that she was born to drug-addicted parents. As a matter of fact, her father, her biological father, was never in the picture, and she was kind of shuffled between her mother's house and foster homes for several years until finally the state deemed her mom to be unfit to care for her. And at that point, she was adopted at the age of 5 by her grandparents. And it was that older couple, Ron and Nellie Biles, who provided Simone with the home environment and the athletic opportunities that enabled her to reach her amazing potential. You know, there's a sense in which every Christian in this room is like Simone Biles. In this sense, we were all adopted by God. I mean, prior to that moment when we became God's children through our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, we belonged to an abusive parent, if you will. We were under the control of Satan at that time. We were trapped in a self-destructive lifestyle. We were facing a very bleak future. But then, out of all the people that God could have chosen, He handpicked us to be His children. And now we call the Creator of the universe our Father. We're part of a brand new family in which we have limitless resources and opportunities to become who we were created to be, which is people who are as perfect as Jesus. That's what God adopted us for, is to become like His Son, Jesus. Now, between that moment when we were adopted and that moment when God is finished transforming us, there is a lot of rigorous training, a lot of time in the gym, so to speak. The good part is that we have the best coach in the world. We have Jesus Himself. Through Scripture, we get to watch Him, and we get to see what perfection looks like by watching His lifestyle. And we get to listen to Him as He tells us what we need to do to become the people that we have the potential to be. And as we imitate Jesus and obey Jesus, little by little we become more like Jesus. That's the process that all of us are in right now. That's a big reason why Corey's going to Beirut. It's why the Kellys are going to New York. It's why Sarah's going to North Carolina, right? And it's why you are where you are right now. It's why I am where I am. I don't care what your background is, how long it is that you've even been interested in Jesus, but this is a process that you're in. It's a lifelong process of being transformed in our character. We're being little by little made more like Christ. We're moving toward perfection. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Today, as we get into the third of the three chapters that are devoted to the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to learn three more things. I mean, this is going to be added on to a pretty big stack now, but these are three more things that we need to do to make progress toward the goal that God has for us, which is to be more like Jesus. And the first one of those that we're going to look at is that we need to be more merciful. Write that down on your note sheet, that we need to become more merciful. If we want to be more like Jesus, we have to be more merciful. Now, this is an ironic thing, but one of the dangers of spiritual growth and of moral transformation is that it's possible for us to forget how much we have been forgiven of and how far we still have to go to become what God wants us to be. And when that happens, when we lose our perspective, we can drift into judgmentalism. In verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus says to us, "Watch out for that. Do not judge." That's a word that can mean a lot of different things, but I think all of us know what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't be judgmental toward others. Don't adopt a posture of moral superiority. Don't become hypercritical of other people's behavior. Don't become holier than thou. If anybody had a right to be judgmental, it was Jesus, because he was morally superior to everyone else. And yet, when you think about his life, which word best describes him? Judgmental or merciful? When that woman who had been caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus, how did he treat her? He certainly would have been justified in agreeing with her accusers that she should be stoned to death, because God did say that having sex with someone who is married to someone else is a capital offense. That's in God's law. But rather than judging the woman, Jesus looked at all those self-righteous men who had rocks in their hands, and he said to them, "Whichever of you is without sin, throw the first stone at her." And one by one, the oldest ones first, probably the ones who were the most aware of where they were at, dropped their rocks. They walked away. And Jesus turned to this woman whose eyes were probably down toward the ground, and maybe he lifted up her chin. And he said, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And he said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." That's mercy. And that's our model. The more merciful we are, the more like Christ we are. And that in itself is enough reason to guard against judgmentalism. But in this passage, Jesus gives us two more reasons why we need to do this. First, we need to do it because we'll only get as much mercy as we give. Look again at verse 1. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." One paraphrase of verse 2 says, a critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. When someone who has been especially harsh toward others falls into sin themselves, they don't get much mercy, do they? I mean, we tend to get as much grace from others as we have given to them. But I don't think the main point here is that the way we treat others is the way they will treat us, but rather it is that the way we treat others is the way that God will treat us. On judgment day, can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of Christ and having him say to you, "The standard of judgment that I am about to use on you will be the very same standard that you used on other people during your lifetime"? Now, I know that some of us think that as Christians, we're going to get a pass from the day of judgment. Many of us believe that. Even though the Bible doesn't teach that at all, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 says to Christians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We will be judged by God. Every one of us will. You will be judged by God. On that day, how merciful do you want God to be toward you? How much slack do you want him to give you? Well, right here, Jesus tells us how merciful God's going to be. We can know this now. He will be as merciful toward us as we have been toward others. On that day, the fifth beatitude will prove true. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they will be shown mercy. And conversely, James 2:13 says that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That's a good reason to give others slack, isn't it? What we give to them, we get from God. But there's another reason why judgmentalism is inappropriate. It's because we may actually be more guilty than those that we are judging. Look at what Jesus says beginning in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? For some reason we have a tendency to be hypersensitive to and hypercritical of the sin in someone else's life that actually reminds us and convicts us of sin in our own life. And one weird way that some people appease their own conscience is by deflecting judgment from their own plank to somebody else's speck. The best biblical example we have of this is in the life of King David. Remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed? What should David have done at that point? He should have confessed his sin to God. But instead, he tried to keep it hidden. And then the prophet Nathan showed up at the palace, and he told David a story. David didn't know that it was a fictional story. He thought it actually happened. And Nathan said, look, there was this rich man, and he owned a large number of sheep and cattle. And there was this poor man who owned one little lamb. It was the family's pet. And the rich man had a friend come to him on a journey. He was hungry, and he had to feed him a meal. And so he went out from his house, and he walked through his corral there with all of his own sheep and cattle there, and he went to the poor man's house and he stole that little lamb, he butchered it, and he fed it to his friend. 2 Samuel 12 says that David burned with anger against the man and told Nathan, that man deserves to die. Not until Nathan rebuked him did he realize that it was an allegory about David's own sin. David was ready to execute a man for stealing when he was guilty of adultery and murder. See, sometimes a judgmental spirit is a symptom of unconfessed sin. No wonder Jesus says to us that it is when we are most tempted to judge others that we should be especially introspective. Look at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what does Jesus want us to do when we find ourselves getting a little judgmental towards somebody else? He wants us to put between them and us a mirror. He wants us to perform a thorough self-examination. And if the Spirit of God reveals sin to us, we are to confess it and repent of it. And what will happen when we do that? Well, lots of good things. First, we'll become more humble. We'll see unattractive things in our own life that will make us a little less self-righteous. We'll also become more holy. that process of self-examination and of confession and of repentance will purify us. And most importantly, it'll make us more merciful. We'll be a lot more inclined to give others a break because we will be acutely aware of how many times God has given us a break. We'll be in the right frame of mind to help other people overcome their sins. And let's be clear about this. That is something that Jesus wants us to do. He does want us to help remove specks. We might get the impression from his prohibition against judging that we should never point out sin in somebody else's life, but that's not what Jesus said. In Matthew 18, he said, "If your brother or sister sins, go and show them their fault, just between the two of you." But here he says that before we go to them, we should examine ourselves. Have you ever gone through this process before? Have you ever had somebody that you care about that is involved in a sin and you've struggled with whether or not to go to them? Think about the process that you've gone through internally, if that's ever happened to you. The first thing you do is you say, "Who am I to go to them?" And you kind of really look at yourself closely and you say, "I want to make sure that I can't go there and have that person point out something in my life that's as bad as them. I don't want to be called a hypocrite." And that process that you go through of self-examination purifies you. And when you do finally go to confront that other person, you do it in love. You do it with humility. You do it gently. That's what Jesus wants to see happen in the body of Christ. Not merciless judgment, but merciful intervention. Now, before Jesus gets off this subject, he identifies one type of judging that is not judgmental. And that is the exercise of discernment. It is not wrong to judge between right and wrong, between good and evil. And even between those who are likely to welcome correction and those who are sure to deflect it. Look at verse 6. "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So if you have something really valuable to say to someone else, but you know that it's going to hurt to hear it, it's wise to discern whether they are more likely to appreciate your honesty or to resent it. Proverbs 9 says, "Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you." So think about how your words are going to be received before you deliver them. Be discerning. It's not discernment that Jesus forbids in this passage. It's judgmentalism. I remember years ago that I started a little 3-person discipleship group with a couple of guys. One, his name was Glenn, the other Bob. And in our very first meeting together, I just asked them about their spiritual disciplines, like how it was that they tried to grow in their relationship with God. Just wanted everybody to kind of get to know each other. And Bob started by talking about the discipline that he had in the way that he related to God. I mean, if ever there was like a Marine Christian, it was Bob, because he said, "I have quiet times every day for this set amount of time. I memorize this many verses. I have a prayer list that I go through every day." And he just went right down the list of all the things that he did. I think he was glad I asked him the question. And then I said, "Glenn, what about you? What kind of disciplines do you have?" He says, "I have no discipline at all when it comes to relating to God. I don't do any of that stuff that Bob does. And when Glenn was done kind of confessing that he didn't have any of that, I asked Bob, "What do you think about Glenn's relationship with God?" And he says, "I think it's shameful." And he just started unleashing on Glenn all of the ways that Glenn fell short of what Bob thought he should be. It wasn't until much later that we learned that Bob, at that time, when he was saying that to Glenn, was in slavery to pornography. And that sin led to even more serious sins that ultimately shattered his family and destroyed his life. His judgmentalism, you see, wasn't just a character flaw It was a cover-up. Take a minute to think about your attitude toward others. Is there anybody that you have a tendency to be kind of judgmental toward? What does your attitude tell you about yourself? Is it just a critical spirit that you need to repent of, or is that critical spirit actually concealing an even more serious sin in your own life? The second way that Jesus in this passage coaches us to be more like him is by encouraging us to be more prayerful. To be more prayerful. If you're familiar at all with the life of Christ, you know that he prayed a lot. Luke 5 says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Sometimes he did it for hours before dawn. Sometimes he did it all night long. It is interesting to me, though, that he never put his disciples on a guilt trip for failing to clear that bar. When they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which we looked at in chapter 6, and which actually takes less than 30 seconds to pray. The longest he ever asked anybody to pray in one sitting was when he said to three of his disciples, "Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" So when I say that he wants us to be more prayerful, I want to make sure that you understand. I don't mean pray longer. I mean pray sooner. Look at verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Jesus is saying to us, God loves to be asked. He loves to be sought out. He loves to be inconvenienced. Luke 11 records the very same quote from Jesus, only there he tells a story to go along with it. He says, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine has come on a journey, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your boldness, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." That word boldness could also be translated shamelessness or audacity. It's a word that's defined as a lack of sensitivity to what is proper. That's how Jesus wants us to pray. He wants us to go after God the same way that those four guys whose friend was paralyzed and on a mat got to Jesus. You remember that story? Jesus was in somebody's home. The home was so filled with people. There were so many people outside the home peering through the windows that these four guys could get nowhere close to him. And so what they did is they went up on the roof of the home and they actually dug a hole through the roof. They dropped their friend right down in front of Jesus. And if you look at that story in the Gospels, Jesus does not say, "How rude." I think the owner of the home might have said that, but Jesus didn't say that. It says that Jesus saw their faith. He loved their boldness, their expectancy, their attitude that said, if we can just get our friend to Jesus, he will give us the desire of our heart. And he did. Why? Because something powerful happens when boldness, our boldness, is combined with God's generosity, with his eagerness to give us good gifts. See, when we talk to God, we're not bugging a sleepy, reluctant friend. We are approaching a wide awake, generous Father. Look at verse 9. "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him. Man, is this important for some of us to hear. Some of us who have been Christians for quite some time, I think as new Christians, we're excited about the fact that God wants to give us good gifts. But over time, especially as we experience disappointment in prayer, which we probably should expect because being a good father, God doesn't just give us everything we ask for. He gives us what we ask for that is in sync with his perfect will for us, as any good father would. And so we get disappointed over time. We kind of just go, you know, prayer doesn't work. Let this passage remind you today, if you've kind of forgotten this. God wants us to keep asking. Literally, that's the way that passage is going to be. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And God will answer your prayer. So often we don't have because we just don't ask. I know I've told some of you before about the time when I went to the Winter Olympics in 1984. It was in Sarajevo, Yugoslavia. I was actually there for a ministry purpose. I was part of a missions team, but part of what we got to do was to go to different events. So we had tickets to different venues, and I got to see a hockey game the first night that I was there. And as I was at this hockey game. The teams were warming up, and I saw a puck fly over the glass and land in another part of the up in the bleachers there. And I thought immediately, I want that puck. Like, that's the souvenir that I want. I want the hockey puck. And I did something that was very uncharacteristic for me. I actually walked around the rink right up to this guy who had picked up the puck and put it in his pocket. And I walked up and I said, "Can I have your puck?" I don't think he even spoke English. But he just looked at me like, "Are you kidding?" And he reached his hand in his pocket, almost like it was disconnected from his brain. And he reached it out and he handed it to me. And I walked away with a Olympic hockey puck. Why? I asked. That's what Jesus says, that's what I want you to do with God. Don't think about whether or not it's, you know, you have good manners. Just go ahead and ask. Be shameless. So years after I got that hockey puck, I was telling this story at another church. I was teaching on this passage, and I told the story about getting the hockey puck at the Olympics. After I was done, this little kid walked up to me, and he said, "Can I have your puck?" And you know what? I gave it to him. Why did I do that? Because he asked. And when I handed it to him, I said, "Just remember this. God loves to give good gifts to his children. All you have to do is ask." I wanted him, every time he saw that puck, to remember what a good and generous God we have. I want us to know that today. Is there something in your life that you have been wanting from God, but you've never asked him for it? It just didn't seem proper? Or maybe you did ask for a while, and because you didn't get an answer, you stopped asking. I'd say keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because Jesus promises in this passage, if you ask, and in other passages, in God's will, it will be given to you. And then there's one more way that Jesus tells us to be more like him. And really, this is not an additional command so much as it is an all-inclusive one. Look at verse 12. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." That's an amazing statement. That one rule, what we call the golden rule, not only sums up everything that Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount, it actually sums up everything that is taught in the whole Old Testament. All of God's law, everything the prophets said, can be boiled down to one basic expectation. Just do to others what you would have them do to you. Those who were there when Jesus said that had heard similar things before. There was a famous rabbi by the name of Hillel, who died when Jesus was just a boy, and he was well known for saying, "Do not do to anyone else what you would hate to have them do to you." So he described righteousness in terms of what we do not do. But Jesus turned that perspective inside out. He said, really, it's more about what you do. Love is proactive. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, he says in Matthew 22. I think what this particular verse really adds is the idea of thoughtfulness. If we want to be more like Jesus, we must be more thoughtful. In every situation, in every relationship, in every conflict, we must ask ourselves, what would I want the other person to do for me? And after we've thought that through, we're to do exactly that for them. And the better we get at that, the more like Jesus we will be. Because didn't he always do for others what he would have them do for him? Like when he came across that man who had leprosy. Remember, this guy came and begged him to heal him of his leprosy. Leprosy was a disease that could erode the different parts of your body. You could lose your fingers, your toes. You lost all feeling in your body. But sometimes worse than that, you lost all contact with other people because they were afraid of catching it. And so you were socially isolated from that point on. And that man came to Jesus and he asked Jesus to cleanse him, to heal him of that leprosy. And what did Jesus do? On other occasions, people would ask him to get healed, and he would do it from a distance. But in this case, he went toward the man, and he touched him. Why? Because this is what he would have wanted if he were in that situation. Nobody had touched that man for so long, and so Jesus did that. He came across a little later on a funeral procession. There was a widow there. She had lost her husband, and now she had lost her son. And Jesus saw her, and it says that his heart went out to her. He empathized with her. He thought about what she was feeling, having lost her only son. He felt her grief. He felt her loneliness. He felt the vulnerability that she had as a childless widow. And that's what motivated him to touch the casket and to say to the dead man inside, I tell you, sit up. Guy got out of the casket, went home with his mother. Jesus gave that woman what he would have wanted if he were in her place. And these two blind men came to Jesus. They begged him to have mercy on them. And what did Jesus say? He said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, we want our sight. And he had compassion on them. He thought about what life without sight was like. He stepped into their darkness. And then he turned the lights on. And then Jesus was arrested, unjustly accused. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was nailed to a cross. And even then, he did not insist on getting what he deserved or on giving others what they deserved. He looked down from the cross and he saw through people's hatred and their ignorance and their brutality to their need for a Savior. And he thought, what would I want to have done for me if I were in their place? And that's when he whispered, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He did for others what he would have them do for him, even to the point of death. That's what perfection looks like. It's the climactic command in the Sermon on the Mount because it is the single best way to progress toward perfection. So if you forget everything else that you've learned from the Sermon on the Mount, remember Matthew 7:12, because if you get this right, you'll get everything right. Maybe you're actually thinking of a particular relationship, a particular situation in which you need to practice this command. What is the most frustrating relationship in your life right now? What does this passage tell you that God wants you to do in that relationship? Do it. Be like Jesus. You might say, I can't. I don't have the power. It's too hard. And certainly, if you're not yet a Christian, that is a true statement. You do not have what it takes to do what God wants. None of us does. But admitting failure and powerlessness is a good thing. Because it's only when we realize that we don't measure up, it's only when we become, to use the words of Jesus, poor in spirit, that we can understand and appreciate why he came. You say, why did Jesus come to this world? What was the point of it? The point of it was, we were lost. What God demanded us to do in order to be accepted by him was just out of reach for us. He expects holiness. He expects perfection, and yet all of us have sinned. But God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to come and fill that huge gap. So when Jesus died on the cross, he wiped out, he took actually onto himself all of our sin. He gave to us all of his righteousness, and God punished Jesus instead of us. That's why he died on the cross. And he says to us that if we'll simply believe that, if we'll accept that gift, if we will receive him, we will become children of God. We will be sinless in God's eyes. We'll be promised a place in heaven. And God will actually put his own spirit inside of us so that little by little over time, we will actually in real life become who we already are in God's eyes. That's what the Bible calls the good news or the gospel. It's a free gift that he offers to all of us. If you're a person who has received that gift, here's what you need to know. You do have the power to do this. You have God's spirit living in you. You can do everything that Jesus tells you to do. You can be more merciful. You can be more prayerful. You can be more thoughtful. And as you simply cooperate with what the Spirit of God is doing in your life, you will become a little more perfect, which is to say that you will become a little more like Christ, which is to say that you will become what God dreamed you would be when he adopted you. Let's pray together. Wow, we didn't know it, Lord. We thought when we first said yes to Jesus that it was just so that we could be forgiven. We had no idea that we were going to be involved in this long and hard transformation process. But thank you that that's part of the gospel too. Thank you that you are committed to actually making us really good people. That when you're done with us, we're actually going to be as good as Jesus was. That's amazing to us, and we want to cooperate with you. So please, Lord, take whatever part of this message was meant just for us and just continue to work that into our lives. And as we go through this week, help us to be more like Christ in that area of our life. And before we finish praying, I'm just going to ask us to keep our heads bowed. And if there's anybody here that has never before acknowledged your need for a Savior, you've never said to Jesus, I believe that you died for me, just tell him that silently right now. I believe that you died for my sins. I want you to come into my life to cleanse me and to change me. To as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Thank you, Lord, that that is what we are. In Jesus' name, amen.